Okay, nice to see everyone. Hope you've had a good day, and thank you for participating in this. We're all here together. This idea was pitched in front of the men in the business meeting, I think last time, and we thought that it would be a good way to follow up the three lessons on qualifications to see what kind of specific questions we might need to discuss. So thank you for being here. Everybody's together, all the ages and so forth. I have a handful of questions here, but of course, if you've got something you want to ask, then after I do these five, then we'll address those. Or if you develop a question in the midst of this discussion, certainly pose it. So let's start with prayer. And Ray Conies, can you lead us as we begin, please?
Dear Father, thank you that we can be here tonight. You provided this place, Lord, and you provided the thing that is the kinship of all of us, and that's your Son, Jesus Christ, and the knowledge of him through your word. And bless this church at all times as we are faithful to you. And bless this night and our efforts specifically in regards to the pursuit of your Holy Spirit helping choose elders for us here. Thank you for Philip and his good teaching, and help us all, Lord, to always pursue you in all things, but especially in this topic as we are coming together tonight. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Just to sort of warm us up a little bit, I want you to look at the qualifications listed in the two passages we've been studying. And actually, I've got, I think, most of the pertinent elders passages on the slide, so I'll be jumping back and forth whenever that's necessary. It's easy for us to look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as checklists. And in some kind of technical sense, that would be accurate. I think a better way to look at them would be to see them as a portrait of a man. You know, we look at, you've been studying in Wednesday nights, I was out here working with the teens, on these different characters in the Old Testament. And throughout the Bible, we have portraits of people, not visually, but with words. And sometimes it's things they do, things they say, things that happen to them. And you get sort of an idea of what that person is like, whether it's David or Moses or Peter or whatever. So I think a good way to look at these texts is to consider them as painting a portrait, describing the character of a man, his traits, his attributes, his qualities. And we all understand that many of these, if not almost all, are attributes that we all should be striving to implement in our lives as Christians. But when you consider an elder's role as leader and example, then that's why these need to be evident in someone's life. So I had two questions submitted via email over the last couple of days, and I've got some cards here, and we'll deal with those one at a time. So the first question is, my question is about the believing children. Shock. It's a little different angle. My question is about the believing children. Since they are believing, does that mean they are baptized children? So I want you to look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's so helpful to understand things said in Titus and Timothy by looking at Titus and Timothy. What's the language that Paul uses even in other parts of these letters? And I think they provide a lot of insight. So for instance, in talking about the proper relationships, Paul is writing in 1 Timothy 6, and he's referencing bondservants or slaves. And he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 and 2, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." The term believers is the same term, just a couple pages over in your Bible, in Titus chapter 1. where it talks about in, and we explored this Sunday in verse 6, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Some translations say faithful. It's that term pistos, and it can be used to describe something or someone who's trustworthy or one who is trusting in God and is a believer. And here it's translated in our English Bibles as masters who are believers. And note how that it says these believers are brothers. Now, what does it take to become a member of God's family? What is your status as a brother in Christ? How do you get to that point? And you see many passages, including Colossians chapter 2, turn over there with me, pairing in an inseparable relationship the idea of baptism and belief. That those who believe are baptized, and those who are baptized are believers. For instance, Colossians 2, it says in verse 11, in him, speaking of Christ, also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is the salvation experience. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So this passage and many others link the idea of one who is a true believer being baptized. That is the natural expression of the faith to be baptized into Christ. And when you examine the conversion examples in the book of Acts, you see that when a person believed, almost immediately, what did they do? They were baptized. Whether it's Acts 2 and the people at Pentecost, or the eunuch that's riding in the chariot and says, see, here's water, the Philippian jailer in the same hour of the night. So the response to that question is, that is exactly what a believer is, a baptized, saved person who is a brother in the family of God. So that is what that's about. It's not just the idea of mentally accepting the facts about the gospel, that, yeah, there's a God, and yes, there's Jesus who is the Son of God and so forth, but rather the idea of belief is always acceptance and a turn of one's life, and of course baptism is part of that process. All right, next question. I got via internet. This is going to require a little bit more work. Been in congregations in the past, this person had a little setup and then they pitched the idea. Being in congregations in the past with elders, I know some members felt like the preacher, whether qualified or not, should not be considered as a potential elder. However, some members felt like it was okay. I remember one congregation where the preacher was an elder. However, he excluded himself from any discussions or decisions that related to him as the preacher. I think this would be good to address. And the way we address that is with New Testament statements. So go with me to 2 Peter. And these I've got up here. Got these up here. I got some of them up here, not all of them. So this is a text that we've referenced already. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is writing to Christians up in the Asia Minor area, in the northern Asia Minor area. It's several different churches he's addressing there. And this letter is addressed to a group of Christians who are about to go through persecution, trials of their faith. So you can understand the earnestness of this with that backdrop. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So I want you to see here that this is Peter writing. Well, who was Peter? What did he do? Well, he was an apostle. He was an evangelist, carried the gospel. He was a teacher, and at some point, he had settled in some congregation to also serve as a shepherd or overseer of that flock that he's with. So here you see Peter in one package doing many of these things. A more descript text, though, answering this question, and I think I show you that passage just to expand your thinking. Because some people think in terms of compartments, preacher, elder, deacon, and so forth. And sometimes there are things compartmentalized, but it's not always that distinct. So look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, chapter 5 rather. Again, a great place to go is to these texts. Yeah, I've got it up here. I do have it up here. Okay, good. 1 Timothy 5. Paul writes to Timothy and says, starting in verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" So, this expression, worthy of double honor, do not think in terms necessarily of some kind of elevation and praise. This is really a similar idea of the expression that we still use occasionally in the English language, honorarium. Do you want to know what an honorarium is? Okay. We got too many people who really work for a living in this room. Honorarium is where a speaker goes somewhere and like gives a lecture or speaks at a conference and they give him money for that. Very typical of college professors. Politicians usually out of office, and that's when they're really cashing in, getting like $100,000 a pop for a speech. Okay? That's an honorarium, exactly. And there are different versions of it, but that's really what this is talking about here, and that is he's working and he's compensated for that. And the scripture says here, it quotes the Old Testament, the principle of not muzzling an ox, and he just plainly says it here, the laborer deserves his wages. So, first of all, this worker here is being given wages for his work, but what is his work? An elder who's ruling well and who labors in preaching and teaching. Those are interesting expressions, preaching and teaching there. The term preaching is a variation of the term logos, which is sometimes just translated word in the New Testament, like Jesus is the logos in John chapter 1. But a couple places where it's used regarding communication. For instance, look over with me in Matthew 7, 24. I'm going to get a couple people to read these. Matthew 7, 24. Daryl, would you read that? And then, Earl, will you have ready in a moment, Acts 20, verse 2. Acts 20 and 2. So this is Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 24 there, Daryl.
"Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock."
When Jesus says, "these sayings of mine," some translations, "hears these words of mine." These were not just things that Jesus had in his thinking, but they're things that he communicated. That's the same expression. Acts 20 describes Paul traveling and preaching. And look what it says in verse 2. Earl, read that. Acts 20, verse 2.
"And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece."
He gave them much exhortation. Literally, I love this, literally, there's two or three words here in the Greek, and it means literally, exhorted them with talk much. Exhorted them with talk much. If that's not a definition of preaching. Nobody's ever accused a preacher of exhorting with talk little. So, oftentimes this expression, logos, is connected to communicating the Word of God and preaching. Some translations there say, what, doctrine? Some of your translations say doctrine and teaching. Is that correct? In 1 Timothy 5:17? What do some of you have there? Preaching and teaching is what the English Standard says. What do you have? The what? Word and doctrine. Oh, doctrine's the second phrase, second term. Okay. The other term is teaching. This is a Greek term found all through the New Testament. For the idea of instructing. Matter of fact, possibly in your same opening, if you look over in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, "Command and teach these things." He says down in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Similar words, and for sure similar ideas. 1 Timothy 5 is describing a man who preaches and teaches, who's also serving as a ruling elder. He's describing a man who's serving as an elder, who is preaching and teaching, and even receiving wages for that. Remember how when we studied the qualifications, both in 1 Timothy 3, the qualification was he was to be able to teach. And then more recently, Sunday, when we were looking at Titus 1 and the last qualification there, about how he was to hold firm to the faithful word so that he can instruct others and oppose the false teaching. So the New Testament merges being an elder and teaching over and over and over. We've got to get out of our thinking that elders are like boardroom decision makers. They are rather shepherds, hands-on, shoulder-to-shoulder, pulling on the same rope in the same direction, and actually verbally instructing the saints that's under their charge, publicly, privately, or whatever. And so what this text right here shows is that that definitely happened in the New Testament. And there's a place for that. We're used to the idea a man gets a certain age and he's in our culture and he's done really well financially and he's at sort of the top of the game of his earnings by the time he's in those latter years, or maybe he's retired. But we see by this example here that there can be men who are working as elders and receiving wages for it. And why would they do that? Because they do a lot of teaching. Elder, we've got to pair elders together with teaching. For instance, another text on this, and I actually have it in here. I'll bring it up here. It's Ephesians chapter 4, and it's a subtle thing, and it's more apparent. It's more apparent in the American Standard Version, the 1901 American Standard Version. Most Greek scholars think the two most literal translations of the New Testament in the last 100 and some years are the American Standard and the English Standard. They're very literal in how they minimize the amount of words they're using and only try to stay right with what the Greek expressions are. This is the English Standard Version. I want you to look here at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The American Standard says here, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The way this is constructed in the original language is the pastor-teacher person is the same person. Now, you can have teachers that are not pastors. This is the term poimen, from which we get our terms pastor, shepherd, feeding, caring the flock for the flock, everything that a shepherd does. Okay? So, you can have teachers that are not pastors or elders, but all pastors or all elders need to be teachers. See that? That's the point. So the idea of, you know, looking at, well, preachers do their work and elders do their work, understand that there's some overlap here in the New Testament in what we're seeing in these passages. And it may just be how we look at things, and this is sort of maybe an extreme, but maybe it identifies how our minds tend to drift in a certain direction. And that is, if you see the workers in the church, like elders and preachers, and you're seeing it as like an authority structure in an authority organization, almost like a government with branches of authority, you know, the judicial and the legislative and the executive and that kind of thing, then it's hard to understand preacher preaches and an elder is an elder and never do they get near each other's work, that kind of thing. Well, First of all, understand that a preacher has no authority in a local church. An authority, a preacher is not an authorized overseer. What's authoritative about a preacher's work is the word that he delivers. When he delivers the word of God, then that's authoritative. He has oversight over his own teaching. Paul is encouraging Timothy over and over and over to, you know, give heed to your teaching and make sure you watch your teaching and all this kind of thing. But a preacher doesn't have authority anyway. And what you have in Ephesians 4 here, again, this text helps us to get our minds on the right track. What's the purpose why Christ gave apostles and prophets who had a first century role that was fulfilled, and now we have the product of their work, the New Testament? It's so to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Did you see that? The work of pastors and teachers and evangelists is to help everybody do their work. Instead of we've got these designated people who take care of the work of the church, no, these designated servants are helping all of us do the work of the church so we all mature in Christ, as it talks about there, till we attain to the unity of the faith, building up the body of Christ, verse 12, all those kinds of things. So, if we look at this as a team of workers, all trying to pull in the same direction, help everyone mature in Christ, I think it helps our understanding. Think about it too. When Paul traveled to church or city to city planting churches in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, who did he have with him? Name some of the people. Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, Luke, different people. Paul oftentimes was not by himself. He is in Athens, but he's got somebody working with him. And this goes back to Acts 11. Remember at the end of Acts 11, the church starts in Antioch, which appears to be a truly Gentile church. And who goes up to Antioch? He's sent out of Jerusalem. Who goes up to Antioch? First, Barnabas. And he works with the church there, and many people are added to the Lord. And then he goes and he gets whom? He gets Saul, who we know is Paul. He brings him to Antioch, and they work together with that church. Then this is interesting. Acts 13, I think it's worth looking at. According to Acts 13, verse 1, how many different specific prophets and teachers are there in the Antioch church? Count them. Acts 13, 1. Five. Five different ones. So I want you to get this picture that sometimes there is a team and they're doing different things as they can do them, teach, evangelize, maybe teach and preach and shepherd. You see this kind of mixture here instead of having things real compartmentalized. Okay, I would say this, there's a reference there about his work. If there's some kind of evaluation that needs to be performed on a preacher's work, then certainly he's not the one to do the evaluation. Others need to be involved in that, but remember two things. First of all, it's always a plurality of elders anyway. He is, even if a guy is a preacher and serving as a shepherd, he is not unilaterally making decisions. He's working within an eldership, and only that, by the qualifications we've seen in Titus and 1 Timothy, he's to have a trustworthy character anyway. So you don't really have to, you know, what matters is having his character in place. And then those other kinds of issues will take care of themselves. So, okay, that's my response to that question. Does anybody have a follow-up you'd like to say to that question? That second question. Anything you want to add or ask in light of that?
Suppose an elder wouldn't necessarily have to be teaching publicly all the time either. I mean, there's a lot of teaching that can be done in private, right? Mm-hmm. That some elders may spend a lot of time doing.
I will say this to that. I agree. But Titus 1, which we evaluated there Sunday, look at the potential situation there of Titus 1, verse 9 and 10. Can you see from Titus 1, 9, and 10 and I can bring that up on the screen. Can you see the possibility of having to publicly teach there?
Well, I think they would have to publicly.
Bulk of their work may be one-on-one or small groups or something like that. Yeah.
They certainly have to be capable of
that. Right. They got to be able to handle that job right there. All right. Anything else on that? Okay. 1 Timothy 3, verse 5 talks about the children. It talks about in verse 4, manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Is it limited to while they're living at home, or does it extend beyond that? I don't think we have specific parameters regarding the age or the living quarters of the children. First of all, consider this as far as the culture goes. Think about the story of the prodigal son. So what do you think the prodigal son, he wants his inheritance. What do you think? He's 9? What do you think? We don't know. He's older to get up and go on his own, right? And live that kind of life, which is probably not a 10-year-old's behavior or something like that. And there are 2 sons in that story, right? Where's the other son? He's home. Do you think he's 5 or 10 or 12? He's aware of this whole situation. He's aware that his brother has wasted his inheritance with harlots. That's what he says. So he is an adult. He's thinking adult things. He's speaking about adult issues. He's in the real world, but he still lives where? I think I mentioned this in one of the sermons that you have multi-generational households, which was not uncommon just a few decades ago. And you still have it a little bit today. And then there's this, again, going to the letters to understand things. 1 Timothy again. We referenced this when we were talking about the numeric aspect of children. If you go to 1 Timothy 5, and this is talking about the church needing to care for needy widows. And this is a reality in the first century. It can be in a lot of cultures. And it says in verse 3, honor the widows who are truly widows. This is 1 Timothy 5:3. Verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So instead of the church having the responsibility of a widow, the first people who should take care of the widow is whom? Children and grandchildren. So do you think 8-year-olds? They have the means by which to do it. They have resources. They have the ability to earn. They may even have a house themselves to bring the mother into or the grandmother. So even when there's a reference to children, like here, this is clearly not little children. These are people who are taking care of grown-up responsibilities and providing for their own. So both Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, when it uses the expression children, I don't think there are any parameters on their age nor their domicile arrangement. And we know from the New Testament, grown children may still be living with their parents, but we also see that grown children are still called children and have a responsibility as a child. So I think it can mean children at home or children not at home. I mean, I don't think there's a limit there to the texts. Yeah.
Generally speaking on that point, and you may have some thoughts on this, can you, in our culture, we think, all right, somebody's 18, they're out from under mom and dad's rules now, and if I don't want to do what you say, then I don't have to, kind of thing. So what's the difference in that culture versus what we're used to here?
Right. Adolescence developed with industrialization, and especially after industrialization became the norm in the Western world, and by the middle 19th century, the late 19th century, and society said kids need to be in school longer. And so what happens here with that cultural shift, the idea of going into the workplace place or starting to work on the farm beside of dad or in the shop or whatever, that was dragged out. And it was not clean. Sometimes they would still work on the farms. And you're familiar with this, that at certain harvest time, schools would shut down and things like that. Okay? That was even happening early 20th century. But Western industrial culture has developed this adolescence phase, okay? This teenage phase, as we call it. And I think what is the same is that kids mature gradually and at different paces. You take two 15-year-olds, they can be very different. And I don't think that changes with culture. And so I think that you have more people living at home longer in the same domicile in this culture than you do today. And part of that also, talking about differences, is prosperity. And so our level of standard of living is so high in our culture that someone who's 18, 19, 20, or just fresh out of college, they can have their own place and afford it. And there are other cultures where that was harder, took longer. And so I think there are some differences there. I think you're going to see, and I think the prodigal son story is probably a window into that. And also think about, go back even further than that, go back to Genesis. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. They tend to be right there together, at least at one point. Whether it's the same 10 or not, I'm not saying that. But I think that there are some differences. And once again, that's why the texts here don't provide a parameter of the ages or the domicile. It's amazing how elastic the scriptures are to culture, and they still apply to every culture. Okay, Link.
I mean, looking at that verse 4 and 1 Timothy 3, where it says, unless he one who manages his own household well, it seems to me, maybe it's kind of like what Daryl's saying, but when a young person moves out of the house, eventually gets married, and they begin their own household, would this man who perhaps wants to be an elder, but his adult grown child who manages his own household maybe makes some bad choices, is this a reflection on his management of his children while they were living with them? I'm just getting a little confused about when and where this management part is.
Good question. Let's tackle that. Let's analyze two texts here. First Timothy 3. First of all, verse 4, he must manage his own household well. Now, we understand that household in the New Testament can be a pretty broad term. You see it with Lydia, you see it with Cornelius, can mean servants. But look at the text here. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. The context here identifies the children as the concern about managing the household, not how cooperative his servants are, okay? Or great-grandma's living with us, and nobody can tell Nanny what to do, okay? You know, that kind of thing. I can't control, you know. I mean, some of the most uncontrollable people in the world are in their 80s and 90s, okay? But anyway, so the text here pulls us in to specifically what it's talking about, his children in submission. Now, look at this text. He must, so the subject is he, manage, he's doing the action, keeping his children submissive, that's his action, okay? And then verse 5, here's the reason, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? In a way, an elder is a fatherly figure. And I think just like the term shepherd is used over and over, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 4, that the role of an elder is that he's one of the leaders of the family there. And if you think about elders in the Old Testament, they're the men who sat where? At the gate. And what did they do? You see it in the story of Ruth and Boaz. You see it in some other places. What did they do there at the gate? Sit around and whittle and tell jokes?
They were all like the judges.
Right. They were the people who were experienced in the community. People knew them. They knew their qualities, their traits. And they went to them for leadership and guidance and counseling. They were like the father figures of the community. And that's exactly the kind of term used in the New Testament for leaders in a local church. So you can understand why this father experience is critical. Because that's a similar role, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 down to verse 5. So again, he'll manage. Now go to Titus 1, verse 6. And you can see the first two are found over in 1 Timothy 3. He's above reproach. Did you notice that both texts start with above reproach, or your translation may say what? Blameless. Same idea. No charge against him. Then it says, husband of one wife, literally one woman, man. One man, woman. And then it says in verse 6, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There the subject is his children. And it's about their behavior. Are they believing or faithful or not? And have they been involved in insubordination, debauchery, riot, unruly, rebellion? Different translations have different terms there, different English words there. Watch how in this text, the focus is not on what he's done, but rather what the children are doing. So I made this argument Sunday, and you tell me what you think of it, if it has merit or not, that this qualification has more to do with his influence and how that believing children who are not charged with unruly behavior and riotous living. And by the way, those expressions like debauchery and insubordination, I don't think it's talking about a five-year-old throwing a temper tantrum. Children are children and they misbehave. Children are going to misbehave. Why? Because they're growing and developing. They're learning. And the Bible treats that different than someone who's grown. Remember in the Old Testament, if a son was completely a troublemaker and unruly and disobedient to parents, what do they do with him? Or are they supposed to do with him? If you go back and look at those texts, he's involved in drunkenness. He's not punching the other children on the playground. That's not the kid you stone. This is a grown child who has become a reprobate. That's who's stoned because he's a danger to the community. I think that's a parallel here. This is someone responsible for their behavior, not someone who's learning and growing and misbehaves every now and then, but somebody who's living this way. And it's not a one-time thing either. It's not like, you know, some kid, you know, somebody made a mistake. They're 20 or 30 or something. You know, they committed a sin. This is describing a character, which means a pattern. And I want you to look at the next expression. For, think about what that does. That ties this next phrase to the previous phrase. For an overseer, as God's steward, must what?
Above reproach.
Now, these lists are quite economical. Why would Paul say above reproach again? He's already said it. He's got to be above reproach. But then he introduces the behavior of his children. And this is pretty serious misbehavior here, which reflects adult misbehavior. And the reason why he should not be a man whose children is charged with insubordination and unruly and riotous behavior is because he's got to be above reproach. I would propose to you that expression, it says it right here in the text, it's tied back to that phrase. So what I would propose to you is that this is talking about how that if that's true about his children, then it affects his influence. And he may or may not be completely responsible or partly responsible or hardly responsible. But we understand that that can have an effect on someone's influence. It can undercut his influence. Because again, why is above reproach mentioned again? This time it's tied to the behavior of his children. Daryl and Rick.
It's not exactly the same thing, but it reminds me of, like you see on television, like Asian culture, they're very much, you know, don't do this because you'll bring shame on the family kind of an idea.
Very common in almost every culture, but American culture. Very common. Go ahead.
I think if you're a Christian who is claims to be a Christian without sinning can bring reproach on the church. Doesn't mean the church has done anything wrong, but that person, I know somebody who goes to that church.
Okay.
Yeah. What does that say about them if this person is living this way? You know, most people are going to have a little common sense about that, but that can happen.
Okay. We just studied 1 Corinthians 5 Sunday about them tolerating the sexually immoral man. We understand there are a variety of reasons why that was a problem. And we understand that's one problem, that a church cannot have that kind of bad influence in it. Hurts us inside, hurts us on the outside. We understand that. Okay? So that's a good question, Elaine. Any other question?
Does it affect, you know, so far as the way the community sees them too?
No.
Because we had an elder when I was growing up who's son got involved in some illegal activity that wound up being on TV. And, you know, then we talk about a small town of Dothan, so the whole community knew about it. And he resigned. He called, when he found out about it from somebody at home, he called and said, I resign because this is on TV, because it was one of those things you can't. And they looked back and said, well, that's his son. And as a mom, I can tell you a lot of times people may not know that I'm Jennifer, but they know I'm John's mom or Evan's mom.
Right.
And so whatever my kids do reflects back on me, whether I like it or not.
Yeah, and I think that, and I said this Sunday, and I think you're right, and we have a statement in 1 Timothy 3 about your reputation with outsiders, but I think that's more about his behavior, but this could affect that. But it's not about even whether he failed or not. I mean, there's not a parent living that's not failed. Come on now. We've all failed as a parent. But what's the overall product, how you manage things in 1 Timothy 3, and then Titus 1, does this child strengthens your influence, or do they undercut it, and now you're no longer above reproach? And so I don't think Titus 1 is depicting a failed father here. There are a lot of very devout fathers that their children made wrong decisions, you know, when they were young or when they were old or middle-aged or whatever. But so I think that's the distinction in those texts. Help me if you see it a different way. You think there's evidence here that we're not identifying that we need to draw out. And you want to add to that.
If I read differently in verse 4 of 1 Timothy where it says, keeping his children under control, that's what kind of threw me just a little bit, because a grown child who is married and managing her own household, I don't know how the father, who once had control while the child was under their roof, would now be charged with keeping that person under control. I don't know, just a little bit threw me off.
Okay. Let me follow that, and I think maybe I didn't completely answer your question, and I apologize. I think this is describing his track record in raising kids.
Oh, previous to.
He may still have some at home that he's raising. He may have raised his kids, or most of them.
That makes sense.
You know, but what's his track record?
Yeah.
For instance, he's a one-woman man. What's his track record on that? That's the point. Again, it's a portrait of a person. It's not like, well, this man we're talking about, back in 1981, he didn't speak to me one day out in the parking lot.
His mind was elsewhere.
Maybe. Or maybe he was ticked at that person for some reason. And maybe he shouldn't have been upset. But maybe he's learned to do better. Most men I know over time do. You know, we have to be reasonable with each other. So I do think this is talking about when he was managing his house. And you're right. You got children that are grown, have their own household. That's a different dynamic. We can have influence over it, but we don't have management, do we? We can counsel them and help them. We don't have management. Think about the one of the basic texts about family relationships that says that. Genesis 2, right? What's the man and the woman to do? Leave and cleave, which creates a different family dynamic, right? So if they're leaving and cleaving to one another, then there is a change in that parent dynamic with the child. Zach?
So just to clarify here, are you saying that the part in 1 Timothy talking about the children and managing the household is prior to the children leaving, whereas Titus is more talking about the influence that, well, they could apply even after children?
I think that's a good summary. 1 Timothy 3 is describing his track record managing his children. And we understand that after a while, you're out of a job. That's done. Titus 1 is describing behavior that is not childish behavior, but grown-up sinful behavior. And so that's what that's focused on. And I do think you're looking at a different phase there of the children.
Just as an example of that, I know one elder who, even though he had two sons, one of them was, or they were both older and had their own families, they both lived in a different state, and one of them decided to leave the church and he chose to step down as an elder. Because of that, he felt he needed to.
Anytime that happens.
Yeah, so I'm under the impression that that's falling under the Titus 1 section rather than so much what Tim is being said in Timothy.
Yeah, I just want to say, any time a man feels like he shouldn't serve anymore, he shouldn't serve anymore. I mean, whatever the reason, okay? We may not all agree with it, but or we may agree with it, but when he doesn't think he should serve, yeah, he's got to.
Well, I brought this up before Sunday morning with you, but I could imagine a scenario where you have a child who is a believer, but as he's older, does not bring any reproach, is not a reprobate, a good moral person, but who may be not a member of a Church of Christ or something, you know, and that, you know, that would be a judgment call in my opinion, but you know, is that, how do you look at that situation?
There are certain people who are not living a life of service to Christ, but their behavior, it'd be a stretch to call them in some, you know, riot, unruly, debauchery, insubordination, unless you really narrow that down to, you know, a real tight definition. So I think that's possible, yeah. Well, here are these. Go ahead, Neil. You hit these.
One other thing that you might want to consider would be the how the father deals with this later on. Does he attempt to go back in and manage within the parameters that he has control over? Is he still going back and teaching them and say, well, I'll try, and it's not, it didn't take. So you need to consider, too, what efforts they continue to do when this comes along.
Thank you so much for bringing that up. Because think about this. Rick's doing scenarios. Think about this scenario. Here's a man that's raised children. And so he's got this child, and they're up 20s or 30s or something, and they just morally go off the deep end. And this man goes and works with that child. It's a grown child making their own decisions. But he goes and works with that child. And maybe it's tough. And maybe it's rough going for a while. But he's able to help that child get back on track with the Lord. That's a guy I want as an elder. That's a shepherd. So you're right, Neil. How does he manage that kind of scenario? And that's the guy I want looking out for my soul and helping me. That's a shepherd. Yeah. Okay. 1 John 1:8 makes it clear that we all sin. A good man who meets the qualifications yet aware of his own shortcomings may feel himself unworthy. I realize there is a sense in which no man is worthy. What would you say to encourage or discourage this man? I think that if a person is considered for the eldership and he doesn't have some sense of self-examination that creates a humility and a sense of even unworthiness, I think that that's a problem. I think that he's that arrogant man that's described in the list that doesn't have a clear view of himself. I think a sense of our own shortcomings, it's healthy as a Christian, isn't it? It's healthy. But at some point, there's a difference between having shortcomings and realizing things we need to grow in, and the idea of not trying to grow, not developing yourself. Think about it. We're talking about older men here. We're not talking about 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds. He's had time to work on himself with the Lord's assistance. And if he's not made progress, that's a problem. But if a man has grown and developed in these qualities, but he's still working on these qualities. I mean, there are some days of the week we could say that we're gentle with other people. But there might be one day of the month, one morning, we're not very gentle with somebody. But what do? We realize it. We pray to God for forgiveness. We ask the other person if we've wronged someone for their forgiveness. And then we get back on track. There's a difference in that guy and the man who's not gentle with anybody hardly any time. Big difference there. If elders are appointed, should we explore the possibility of appointing deacons in the near future? Philippians chapter 1 is the answer to that. Oops, I went past it. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and all these churches are there for our models and for our instruction. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So for Philippians 1 says yes, we should pursue deacons. We get elders. Okay. Oh, here's another one. Sorry. Should a man serve who is otherwise qualified if his wife is not supportive? It's a hard job to do this right here, okay? To shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. It takes time and attention and energy and sacrifice. And as you can see here, that is not a position of lordship, but rather, according to verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. This is not like a promotion to a position of power, but rather being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, think about what kind of shepherd Christ was. He was a servant leader. So it's going to require a man to do a lot of serving, and he's got to have the support of his wife. It's going to hurt the relationship, and he can't have that. She's not supportive. Okay, any other questions? Got time for another one. Ray is not going to get upset. He's got the invitation. This is too important not to talk about these.
It really involves the wife.
Of course it does, yeah. Partner.
A man that may be hospitable, but the woman's not. She doesn't really support him.
Right. And women are so much better at serving others and seeing to their needs. And that can help him develop that and be better at that.
I don't think we have anybody in here like that.
No.
Are we allowed to go beyond the qualifications and ask some questions that don't relate to it? I imagine that it's going to be very easy for people to submit names, and not everyone's going to have 100% support. And that's going to be probably a delicate thing we need to work with. But I imagine my thing is that if there's nothing that anyone has against that person in the qualifications, then they should not be excluded.
Well, we'll talk Sunday. We'll revisit Acts 6 Sunday and how elders are selected and appointed. And that is the model in Acts 6 for when a congregation is looking for specially designated servants who have to meet qualifications. How do you go about getting them? And I'll go through that whole scenario again. I think what that text is teaching, as well as these other passages, is that a man has to have the support of the congregation. A man may be qualified biblically, but if the church doesn't think that, and if they're not supportive of him, and they may even say, Yeah, he's qualified, but I don't want him leading us. It's not going to work. That may not be fair, may not be biblical. But that's on those that person who says that. A man has to have support. Now, 100%, and you know, the men can hammer this out in the business meeting. Obviously, when a man has consensus, it says something. It's not.
I don't like that guy because he didn't talk to me in the parking lot in my game. You know,
That's right. Sorry about that. I didn't know you made one.
That's why I didn't speak to you. You know, the thing is, when you look at what he has to do, and the members have to be behind all the elders, whatever gets in the way of that may not be right or fair, but if it gets in the way of it, it's not going to work. And so I think a man has to have consensus. Now, what that exactly looks like, we're going to have to hammer that out, but he has to have consensus. I think a man, if he's got not very many people supporting him to be an elder, he needs to pass. It's the nature of the work.
He also has to desire that office.
He's not under compulsion, right there. Nobody's twisting his arm, right there in verse 2. Exactly. It's a very biblical point. Yeah. Okay, if you want private conversations, I'll be glad to share text with you and stuff. And we're going to talk about some concluding things on Sunday.